the devil is in the details. Seems like when temptations start to come, they come in waves, and you can't turn them off. So the temptation of the devil to Jesus then would be something we should study, because my study of scriptures has led me to this conclusion: the devil is always in the details. A few years ago, I played for you a clip of Paul Harvey broadcast in 1965. He wrote, "If I Were the Devil." A few months ago, Corey preached on Sunday night for us, and if I remember right, he read a little bit of that clip. I played it for you like 4 years ago, but mercy sakes, does it really apply even more 4 years later. So I want you to listen to what Paul Harvey said in 1965.
If I were the devil, if I were the devil, if I were the prince of darkness, I'd want to engulf the whole world in darkness. And I'd have a third of its real estate and four-fifths of its population, but I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree, thee. So I'd set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve, do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old I would teach to pray, after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies and vice versa. I'd peddle narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect to discipline emotions. Just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I'd have judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who wanted until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. And what'll you bet? I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, that what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I could undress you in public, and I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing.
There are 12 minor prophets in the Bible. 13 if you count Paul Harvey. I know resisting the devil is the responsibility of every one of us, as Jesus will show us. I think there are a lot of folk who buy into the philosophy or the false theology that was espoused by Flip Wilson when he became Geraldine. You remember that? What would he say? The devil made me do it. Biblically speaking, the devil cannot make you do anything. Practically speaking, he sure wants to. I saw a bumper sticker on a car in front of me once in Cincinnati that read, "Lord, lead us not into temptation. We can find it all by ourselves." And if you think you are immune to the temptations of the evil one, then you need to pay close attention to the passage we're going to study. Because if Jesus Christ was tempted, you and I are going to be tempted. And by the way, he was tempted right after he was baptized. And that's another whole sermon, but I'll say this to you. If Jesus, who was without sin, thought it important enough to be baptized, who are you to think that you don't need to be. Again, that's a different sermon. So he's baptized and he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We talked about this in our class this morning, Jimmy, of how Jesus was both man and God at the same time. We believe, church, don't we, that Jesus was 100% God. Yes? Amen? Amen. We believe that he was 100% man. Amen? If he's 100% God, how can he be tempted? Because I read in James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. 100% God can't be tempted, but he's 100% man. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. 100% God can't be tempted. 100% man can be tempted, just like we are. This brings into play even more importance for Jesus leaving heaven where he can't be tempted, putting himself in our shoes, and putting himself right in the devil's crosshairs to where he could be tempted just as you and I are. Now, there are three temptations, and they're all interesting to me. They'll be fun to study, I think. But there's something we need to take note of first that I want to mention in passing. Luke 4, 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. That's where he was baptized. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. 40 days of onslaught with temptation from the devil. We only read of three of them. There may have been more temptations, actually, or these three lasted an incredibly long time. Let me make three observations before we get to the first temptation. Observation number one, and I'd say this to kids who come home from church camp. The temptation for Jesus came directly after his baptism. We think that temptation comes when we're depressed or when we're down or when things are not going well. My experience has been the opposite. When you're on a high, a spiritual high, like church camp or some event at church, and you're feeling, that's when the temptation comes. For Jesus, it was immediately after he was baptized and heard a voice from heaven say, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. That's observation number one. Observation number two, it came during a time of physical weakness. He hadn't eaten. And when you're physically weak and emotionally weak, then temptation comes at you even stronger. Observation number three, temptation came when he was all alone. That's when it generally comes, because there's strength in numbers, and Jesus was all alone in the wilderness. So let's get to the temptations, because they relate to you and me. Here's the first one, the temptation to do it yourself. You ever tempted to do it yourself? We all are, depending on the issue. We read in Luke 4:3, the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. I like this. You're familiar with the phrase, take matters into your own hands? Sometimes when you think things can't get worse, you do something to fix it, and now they're 10 times worse. That's my experience anyway. Emily Traylor had a skunk in her basement. She wasn't sure how to get rid of it. She dialed 911. I mean, it was serious to her. And the advice she was given was to lay a trail of breadcrumbs from the basement door entrance into the yard to lead the skunk out of the basement. She followed that advice. A few days later, she called 911 again, asking for help now because she had four skunks living in her basement. Don't be misled by the devil's statement. When he says, if you're the Son of God, that's not supposition, that's affirmation. It reads this way, since you're the Son of God, since you can do this, turn that stone into bread. What would be wrong with that? If I'm hungry and I can do it. I mean, we're not too good at turning rock into bread, are we? Although I had a double cheeseburger from McDonald's late one night. They did a good job of turning bread into rock, I can tell you that. This temptation has always sounded harmless to me. I mean, doesn't he feed 5,000 people later? I tend to believe Jesus ate some fish and bread then. What would be wrong with it? You're hungry? Why stop with that? Why not turn that bush into prime rib? Why not turn that scorpion into lobster tail or that mud into skyline chili? Now we're talking. What would be wrong with that? There's no law against Jesus turning rock into bread, is there? None that I can read. Been without food for 6 weeks. His hunger had to be screaming, do it, go ahead and make some bread. What's the issue here if there's no law against it? Well, the answer lies in the truth that the devil is suggesting there's something wrong with the God above who would let you get that hungry and then not provide food for you. That's where we're at. In other words, Jesus, give in to your weakness and you'll be happier. Look at his response, Luke 4:4. It is written, man does not live on bread alone. It is written. Those are three key words. Say it with me. It is written. Say it again. It is written. I love that. He responds to every temptation with, it is written. And in Matthew's account, he adds to it, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. It is written. We often say as a church, we are a people of the book. I'm a preacher of the book. We stand on the word of God. Jesus wasn't just quoting Bible, he was living it. It is written. No additions, no subtractions. It is written. He didn't allow his circumstances or even the enemy to dictate the truth. Truth is not truth because you say it's truth. Truth is not truth because this pulpit says it's truth. Truth is truth because God Almighty says it is truth. It is written. That means your gender was a birthright, not a personal choice, because it is written. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. That means life begins at conception and should be valued immediately because it is written. For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. That means we treat everyone with respect regardless of the color of their skin because it is written. Do not judge according to appearance. That means the forgiveness that you've been withholding from somebody else, you better start giving because it is written if you do not forgive others their sins. Neither will your Heavenly Father forgive your sins. We should not be surprised that Dr. Seuss got the boot in the name of protecting our children, but the Grammys can have 13 to 16-year-old girls watching soft porn in prime time. Shouldn't be surprised at all because it is written, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and it is written, in the end they will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Our woke society better wake up. Political correctness and canceling out everything because it offends your sensitivities gives me the same feeling in my stomach that I get once a year when I'm forced to eat at Asian Pearl. It's not a good feeling. So I found a sign that's kind of become my theme now. I may have it put on my back window. Don't mess with me. I'm a wooden spoon, lead paint, no car seat, no bike helmet, pickup, bed, riding, garden hose, drinking survivor. That's who I am. Jesus said, it is written. That means our future as a church and the future of our young people and the church will be determined in large part to just how much trust we put in the Word of God. Because it is written, for all people are like grass. And all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fail, but the word of God lasts forever. It is written. It is written. You want to know why I do what I do? It is written. You want to know why I believe what I believe? It is written. You know what I want to know why I look forward to what I look forward to? It is written. When the devil says, come on, Jesus, you're hungry. Turn those rocks into bread. Jesus was saying, I won't complain and neither will I take matters into my own hands. I will trust the Father and I will trust his word. The devil's in the details. He wants us to believe that if we want something done, we need to do it ourselves, not trusting God. I grew up with that thought. With pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Accept responsibility. Be the master of your own fate, right? The captain of your own ship. All sounds good. What happens when you need something that you can't do on your own? And that's where you are when it comes to salvation, church. Can't do it on your own. I don't care how much ingenuity you have. You might be able to build something from nothing. You might be the smartest person in this room and the smartest person in every room you enter. There is one thing you can't do on your own. And that is make it to heaven without Jesus. Temptation to do it yourself, you better fight that off. Here's number two, the temptation to take the easy way out. The devil said to him, I will give you all authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours. Some people would do anything to take the devil up on that offer. I heard about Herman and Henrietta, this old couple. They're touring their brand new house, and Henrietta had paid for the whole thing with all of her money, a fact she often reminded her husband of. She'd always say, I paid for that, Henry, not you. I paid for that. See that? I paid for that. This house, I paid for that. This house wouldn't be here, Hen, if I hadn't paid for it. I paid for that. He never said a word. That afternoon, a truck delivered a load of furniture. Furniture Henrietta had paid for. And they're sitting on a couch, and she leans over and says, Herman, if it weren't for my money, this furniture wouldn't be here. If it weren't for my money, we wouldn't be sitting on this couch. He didn't say a word. Later in the day, another delivery truck came, dropped off a monster TV and an oak, beautiful oak stand to put it on, all of which was paid for by Henrietta's money. And when it was in place, she said, Henry, if it weren't for my money, that would not be here. Finally, he spoke up and he said, Henrietta, if it weren't for your money, I wouldn't be here. Money and power are powerful motivators. Now, let me ask you this. I like studying these things out with you all. I don't get this either, really. Don't we believe that God owns everything? You know, I'm not the smartest guy going, but thank you, Mike. It's good to know that we have one sinner who needs to repent this morning. He didn't let me finish anyway. I'm not the smartest guy going, but I'm smarter than Mike Fields. Now, help me out with this. We believe God owns everything. So the devil's telling him, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all this. Now, I might be tempted to buy something from you. You can't sell me what I already own. So what gives? Well, there are two possible answers, and I'm okay with either one, actually. Unusually okay with either one. Number one, we believe that the devil is the prince of this world. All the temptations and enticements and pleasures, he's sort of the God, small g, of this world. Jesus didn't come to do anything with this world except prepare it for the world to come. So, yeah, okay. But secondly, and I think this is equally true, just because he said it, don't mean it's so, right? I mean, we got a track record with him not telling the truth. You ever thought about that? Just because he offered it doesn't mean he can deliver on it. I mean, he's a liar from the very beginning. You'll remember that gal that was tempted to buy that $400 dress. Did you know you can spend $400 on a dress? Did you know that? You could buy a set of used golf clubs for $400. Well, she bought the dress, and then she realized he ain't going to be happy when he gets home, especially when I tell him how much it cost. So she made his favorite dinner, pot roast, which smells up the house wonderfully. And she put on the dress. She fixed her hair up, put her makeup on. Well, he ain't going to be able to say boo about this because I got him. So he walks in. He smells the pot roast. It's his favorite. He's like, yeah. She walks into the living room like she's walking down the red carpet. He's like, you are beautiful. Is that a new dress? It is. First question after that, how much did it cost? She said $400. $400! Well, he lost it. He said, listen, honey, I told you, the next time you were tempted, you tell the devil, you get behind me. She said, I did. He said it looked pretty good back there, too. Let me tell you what the devil is trying to get Jesus to do. He's offering Jesus a kingdom without a cross. If he can get Jesus to give into this temptation, it means Jesus bypasses the cross, which means you and I have no opportunity to go to heaven. Don't have to worry about the sacrifice and the blood and the beating and the torture and all of that, because we skip all that, just take this, be happy, and that'd be the end of it. You should be thankful. that Jesus said no to temptation number two. I love what Jesus said in Luke 4:8. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Man, this has application for us, church. Our world teaches us to avoid pain, take the easy way out, the path of least resistance, avoid sacrifice. Why give all that money to the church when you can have a new boat, right? Why stay married to the same woman forever when you're not happy? You only live once. And the end result? We are living in a country with children whose lives are being destroyed by the selfishness of their parents. And that's what happens when the devil's in the details. Tempting to take the easy way out. Here's the third temptation, and I'm fascinated by this one. Luke 4:9. And Terry, after we show this scripture, I want you to leave it up for just a second. The temptation to not believe it until you see it. That temptation ever hit you? Check this out. If you are the Son of God, again, the devil's not asking, he knows. Since you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. This is the highest point of the temple where they went. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This would be a Hollywood movie scene. This is cool. Now leave the scripture. Go back, Terry, to the beginning of that scripture, if you would. Now here's what I do when I study the Bible and prepare to talk to you all. I look for similar things and then differing things. So tell me what's different about this temptation than the other two. Not the actual temptation. They're all different. But what's on a different track with this one? Anybody? Read it and tell me. Very good. Who's quoting scripture this time? See, with the other temptations, Jesus said, it is written, and he put Satan off. Well, Satan's a quick learner. So in the third temptation, rather than waiting for Jesus to quote scripture, Satan himself says, it is written. But you know what happens when Satan quotes scripture? He always misquotes, or he leaves something out, as he did here. This was Psalm chapter 91, and he took it totally out of context. They're on a 450-foot drop from where they're standing, the top of the temple, and overlooking the Kidron Valley. And the basis of this temptation is to ask God to prove himself. That's the equivalent of saying to God, I won't believe you till I can see it with my own eyes. Well, Jesus had his fill of the devil, answers him in verse 12. Jesus answered, it says, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't test God. There's one exception to that, and I mentioned it a couple weeks ago. See if you're paying attention. Where's the exception to don't test God in the Bible? Very good. It's in Malachi, and it's in regards to our giving, where God says, test me in this and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing you can't even contain it. The only place, every other place, don't test God. Now, I love this because this would be cool if Jesus would just do one of those, you know, death falls and not even worry about it, and the angels swoop down. You can hear the swooping sound with the wings and whoop, and they catch him right before he hits and fly back. That would be cool. No one has ever come to me and said, preacher, if you'll get up on the roof of the new Hyatt, it's being built right over here, get up on the new roof, jump off and prove that God is who he says he is. He'll send angels. They'll swoop and catch you. If I really thought that that would get you to become a believer, if I really thought that, I'm going to call the news. I'm going to get Indianapolis here and Bloomington and the local news people, and we're going to gather there tomorrow morning in front of the Hyatt, and we're going to send Charlie Scott to the top of the building. And we're going to see. I want to say give me a break with this temptation. Our tests of God are less dramatic, but they're just as wrong. We put God to the test when we don't make worship and church a priority, but expect him to help keep our children on the straight and narrow. We put God to the test when we test the boundaries of sin and then blame God when we fall. We put God to the test when we grow bitter because of a prayer we perceive wasn't answered while ignoring the 1,000 answers he's already given us. You better be careful testing God. college professor, an avowed atheist, and a member of the ACLU was teaching his class, and he decided just to mock God in front of his entire class because he didn't believe anyway, and he made this statement: if God exists, I'm going to give him 15 minutes to knock me off this platform. It's a good thing I don't have the power of God. He counts the time. 5 minutes go by. He mocks God again. Still here. Still here. 10 minutes. Still here. Just throwing it in God's face. There's 1 minute left, about 60 seconds. At that point, a young Marine who had come home from serving in Afghanistan and had registered for the class and a devout Christian got up out of his seat, walked up front, and knocked that atheistic professor in the next week, knocked him out. Now, come on, church, you say amen to that, right? I know who I'm working with here. Come on. And then that Marine turned to the class and said this: when he wakes up, someone tell him that God was busy, so he sent me. Isn't that good? Now listen, when I take inventory, and maybe you don't feel the way I do, when I take inventory of my own life, I can assuredly say, if God never did one more thing for me, if he stopped today, hasn't he done more than I deserve? I don't get this. Lord, snap your fingers and make that candle burn. Really, Mr. Skeptical? If snapping his fingers and making that candle burn does it for you, can I point you to something tomorrow morning called a sunrise? And if he can make that burn every day, you're going to tell me that a candle is going to light your fire? Creation, the flood, all the miracles, the feeding of the five, the healing of the blind, the death, the raising of Lazarus, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the promise of a second coming, the things he's done for our church, the things he's done for me and my family, the things he's done for you and your family. What more does he have to do? Maybe you and I are wired differently, but Jesus jumping from a building and being caught by angels is no more impressive than what he's already done for me. When Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil, he replied, I jumped ahead, Terry, can you pick up this quote for me? When the devil comes knocking at the door of my heart and asks, who lives here? The Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here. I love that. Now, Terry, I'm jumping you around. Can I get that Luke 4:13 scripture? I want to close with this. Check this out. I think the Bible is so cool. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him. That ain't the end of the story, is it? He left him until an opportune time. Can I interpret that for you? That's Arnold Schwarzenegger as the Terminator. I'll be back. I'll be back. Same for you and me. Same for Jesus. When Jesus fills our lives, there's no more room for Satan to get in. Mom told her son not to go swimming, like my mom told me often. However, when he came into the house, his mother noticed that his hair was wet and his swimming trunks were wet. She said, Johnny, I told you not to go swimming. He said, I didn't. I fell in. But you have your swimming trunks on. He said, because I had a hunch I might fall in. And I got a hunch this morning that no matter how good you've done to this point of keeping Satan away, I got a hunch he's coming back because the devil is in the details. So I'll spend less time worried about what this world is coming to. And man, that's all we ever talk about anymore. Every circle of conversation I'm in, it's all about what is this world coming to? And I understand the question, I do. Mercy sakes, what is this world coming to? But I can't give all my effort and thought to what this world is coming to when all I'm doing is looking for the one who's coming to this world. And when he does, he's going to usher me in to a place where the devil will never be in the details ever again. Can't wait for that, church. Amen.